want to begin this morning with something I don't normally throw out at you. I want to begin with a rather extended hypothetical situation. And after that, I'm going to ask you a question. I don't expect you to jump up with your answer, but certainly think about it. So here's the hypothetical situation. At some time in the not-too-distant future, a president of the United States issues an executive order that requires all citizens to report any subversive activity or hate speech to the newly formed federal police force. Among the many things defined as subversive are groups of eight or more people meeting in homes to discuss religion or politics or anything else that might be seen as questioning the president's authority. Among the things defined as hate are any comments or statements regarding the morality of any other citizens' preferences, choices, or lifestyles. The penalties for violating this new order are severe. The hypothetical situation continues. Congress has long since given up the authority it once exercised in limiting the power of the executive branch of the federal government. And the federal courts, including the Supreme Court, are filled with leftist and liberal judges who will do nothing to stem the power of the president. Therefore, effectively, at least, the Bill of Rights and the Constitution of the United States of America are no longer worth the paper they're written on. The end result is that the government we once knew no longer exists. But there is a government in place. There is a government in place. I go on with my hypothesis. The new executive order stipulates that any citizen who knows of or even has reason to suspect that such subversive activity or hate speech is taking place must, under the threat of massive fines, forfeiture of personal property, and mandatory prison sentences, must report any such activity or speech to the proper authorities. Now, you know of some people who are meeting at a home across town, where many of the things the government now defines as subversive and hateful are being regularly discussed under the guise of a monthly game night. You're a Bible-believing Christian. So here's my question. What will you do? What will you do? Will you obey the law, speak up, and protect yourself and your family from the government? Or will you disobey the law, shut up, and act as if you know nothing about the group that's meeting across town, thereby putting yourself and your family at great risk? What will you do? Well, you're a Christian. You'll consult your Bible, won't you? What does God say you should do? What does He say about how you're to respond to those who rule over us? Turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. After Hebrews comes James, then 1 and 2 Peter. First Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Okay, what can you take from Peter's instructions to the church? Well, it's the will of God that we obey the governments under which we live. But does that apply to us if they are bad governments? And I put the term bad in quotes. Well, let's hear from Paul. Back up to Romans chapter 13. Starting at verse 1. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. Sorry, not all there yet. I'll hold until you all get there. Romans 13. Verse 1, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Notice it doesn't say the good ones are established by God. Verse 2 of Romans 13, therefore he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause for fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it, government, is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it, government, is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So what can you take from Paul's instructions to the church? It's the will of God that we obey the governments under which we live. But again, what if they're bad governments? Well, the fact is that neither Peter nor Paul make any distinction between good and bad governments. We're to obey the governing authorities. That's all there is to it. Or is it? In this morning's text in Luke's Gospel, we'll hear Jesus make a distinction. He'll make a distinction, and that distinction will give us a simple, a short, and as clear as crystal answer. But it will be one that we, as Bible-believing Christians, will find among the most difficult to get our heads around and to rightly apply to our lives as anything you will ever be called to do in this life. So how did we come to this point in Luke? Jesus has been preaching the gospel and teaching in the temple on the Tuesday before the crucifixion. All the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the priests, and the elders, all of them, have confronted him, demanding to know by what right or authority Jesus does these things. In his parable of the wicked tenants, he identifies himself as the Son of God and condemns them for the son's murder. Now only 3 days away. As has so often been the case with these religious leaders, the truth about Jesus and the truth about themselves has only served to ratchet up their hatred for him and intensify their efforts to destroy him. It's become obvious that they will stop at nothing. They will engage in deceit, in bribery, and in outright lies. Whatever it takes, they will do. And this is where things stand as we come to our text. Now, as we go to the text, it will be easy for us to relate to the question that Jesus is asked about taxes. No one likes paying taxes. We've built a huge network, an entire industry in this country, of tax professionals who exist to help us figure out how we can legally pay less taxes. We don't like taxes. See, this country was founded in large part because of a rebellion against what our founding fathers believed to be unfair and unjust taxes. They argued that since they were no longer British citizens, having no representation in the British government, that they weren't bound by British law. You all grew up in school, taxation without representation. That's what it is. Of course, there was more to it than that. I mean, that wasn't the only thing. But that was core, central. The end results were the Declaration of Independence, signed July 4th, 1776, the Revolutionary War, which immediately followed, and the establishment of the United States of America as a sovereign nation. You see, the fact is we are subservient to those to whom we pay taxes. Therefore, the Jews liked paying taxes to Rome even less than the early Americans liked paying taxes to England, or to Great Britain, really. But at least the Americans and the British worshipped the same God. But the Romans were pagans, and Roman coins, the medium through which Roman taxes had to be paid, carried the image of the Roman emperor, whom the Romans worshipped as deity, a son of one of their pagan gods. And now Jesus, this Jesus of Nazareth, shows up in the temple, has given the parable of the wicked tenants, and he's identified himself as the son of the God. They're fed up. They're fed up. It's too much. We must get rid of them. So would you stand? Luke chapter 20, verse 19. And the scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour. And they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them, the parable of the wicked tenants. Verse 20, and they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement, so as to deliver him up to the rule and authority of the governor. And they questioned him, saying, Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But he detected their trickery and said to them, Show me a denarius, whose likeness and inscription does it have? And they said, Caesar's. And he said to them, Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people, and marveling at his answer, they became silent. Seated, please. Be seated, please. As we look at this passage, it's really important for us to understand that it's about much more than whether a God-fearing Jew should pay taxes to a godless and pagan government. I mean, that's what bubbles up here. That's the first thing you see. But it's about more than that. It's even about more than paying taxes in general. It's about the relationship between God and government. That's what it's about. It's about what happens when lawful authorities come into conflict with each other. In America, we might say it's about the relationship between church and state. And to say this is a volatile issue is gross understatement, isn't it? Well, back to the text. So, Jesus has told his parable, and the religious leaders know it's about them. He's accused them of murdering God's son in the parable. And they have figured that out. And they know it's about them. Luke 20:19 again, and the scribes and chief priests tried to lay hands on him at that very hour. They feared the people, and for they understood that he had spoken this parable against them. At this moment in time, the only thing that prevents them from taking him is their fear of the crowds. Many of the people still believe that Jesus is a prophet of God. It was only 2 days earlier, wasn't it? They were singing his praises, Hosanna, Hosanna, on Palm Sunday. So it was incumbent upon these religious leaders to be very careful. Very careful. Don't forget how much these self-centered and self-righteous men coveted the people's praise and honor. So maybe they could work, you know, behind the scenes to accomplish their purposes. Under the table. Maybe they could pull something off. Luke 20, verse 20. And so they watched him. And they sent spies who pretended to be religious. Who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement so as to deliver him up to the rule and authority of the governor. And they questioned him, saying, Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, that you're not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth? See, now, instead of a thinly veiled accusation in Luke 20, verse 2, who's the one who gave you this authority? Jesus' enemies now will try flattery. So they send a committee to question him. This committee consists of Pharisees and, according to Matthew and Mark, which Brett already read from Mark, Herodians. The Herodians were prominent Jews who politically backed King Herod, who was neither a purebred Jew nor a Roman. He was kind of in the middle. Some people refer to the whole Herodian dynasty as a bunch of half-breeds. That's what they called them. The Herodians backed Herod. And although they had little use for each other, the Pharisees and the Herodians were united in this. Got to get rid of this Jesus. Got to get rid of him. Because he's trouble. He's trouble for all of us. He's got to go. They would do anything to work together to destroy Jesus. So this committee, Pharisees and Herodians, pretending to be honorable, asks what on the surface at least appears to be an honest question. But what they really want to do is trap Jesus into what you might call a no-win situation. So it was a dishonorable question asked by dishonorable men. Now they rightly address Jesus as teacher, rabbi. And they say they know he teaches truth and speaks what is right. That's what they say. In this they lie. There's no shading here. This is an outright, either bold-faced or bald-faced lie, your choice. I looked it up. It could be either one. It's a lie. But they must think their flattery will cause Jesus to believe they're sincere. And so they assume they have him softened up now. He's off guard. We've told him we think he's wonderful. So now we've got him. And now we'll spring our trap. Luke 20, 22. Tell us, we're so curious. Can you see this dripping? You know, we're so curious. Tell us, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? We really want to know. Knowing that these Jews hated Rome, hated paying Roman taxes, and hated Jesus, we can see why the question would be put to him publicly. They want everybody to hear his answer. Remember, they're on Solomon's porch. The crowds are all over. This is the midst of the temple. This is the middle of the day. This is there's multitudes everywhere. They wanted him to answer publicly because they were convinced that he would stand condemned regardless of how he answered the question. If he answered in favor of the Romans, the crowds would turn on him. If he answered in favor of the Jews, he would be charged with rebellion against Rome. Either way, the Pharisees and Herodians hoped that whatever he said would condemn him, and they would finally be rid of this guy. One of the things that Jesus has constantly condemned about the Jewish religious leaders is their utter hypocrisy. If you go back through our time and going through Luke verse by verse as we have been, how many times, again and again and again, passage after passage after passage, Jesus condemns the hypocrisy of the religious leaders. Yet the question here in verse 22 of Luke chapter 20 fairly drips with hypocrisy. Consider, they pretend to respect Jesus. Rabbi, we know you teach correctly. They pretend they want to know the truth. You teach the way of God in truth. They pretend they want to be obedient. Is it permissible? Will the law allow it? Can we do this? They pretend to place themselves in subjection to God. However, their lie will be exposed on the day Jesus is crucified, when they say, we have no king but Caesar. That's the only guy, we're for Caesar. Why? Before I go on, I want to say this. The question by itself, taken out of context and just put on the table, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or any other godless ruler? Is it lawful? Is not an illegitimate question. It isn't. That's a legitimate question to ask. It's just as legitimate as the one Jesus was asked back in Luke 20, verse 2. Who gave you this authority? When someone tells you what you must do with your money, you have a legitimate right to ask, oh yeah? From where did you get the authority to tell me that? That's legitimate. See, the problem doesn't lie in the question. The problem lies in the hearts of those asking the question. And the hearts are evil. And Jesus knows it. Luke 20, verse 23. But Jesus detected their trickery and said to them, show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? And they said, Caesar's. And he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. When Jesus said, show me a denarius, he wanted to use a Roman denarius, because as we were told in Matthew's gospel, it's the coin of the realm. It's the coin that the Romans required for paying their taxes. But the Jews had to pay the temple tax. The Jewish law required the temple tax was paid with Greek drachmas. So Rome required denarius. You can't send Rome drachmas. They don't want them. The temple wanted drachmas. You can't send Rome denarius, denarii, because they don't want them. And this was one of the main reasons for the money changers in the temple. So the Jews had to use both Roman and Greek coins. And those who were unscrupulous money changers could rob the people blind, and they did. This is one of the things when Jesus cleansed the temple. It was because these people, under the religious guise of taking care of the people, were stealing from them. Well, having to use a coin that bore the image of Caesar, a pagan god, only made it worse for the Jews, because they believed that even carrying and using such a coin amounted to idolatry. They didn't have pockets, but let's go with that. They had Roman gods in their pockets. The Jews hated the whole process. So Jesus holds up a denarius and asks, whose likeness and inscription does it have? A denarius. One is a denarius, more denarii. A denarius. On the obverse, or the front, the head of the coin, it said this, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. On the reverse, it said, highest priest. In Latin, that's Pontifex Maximus. For those of you who come out of Catholicism, you may recognize that term. It's one of the terms that's applied to the Pope, Pontifex Maximus. You ever hear the Pope referred to as Pontiff? Priest. Maximus, the highest. That's funny. I thought Jesus was the high priest, but that's another story. Forget that for now. Jesus' point in displaying this denarius was at least twofold. First, it showed from where the coin came. Rome. And second, it showed to whom it belonged. It came from and belonged to Caesar. Now think about this for a moment. The first part of Jesus' answer, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, is perfectly logical and reasonable, isn't it? You have to recognize from a historical standpoint here that Rome had provided a degree of peace and tranquility throughout the Roman Empire that Israel had seldom known and Jews had rarely lived under. The Jews, in this time period, in the first century, the Jews lived in a relatively orderly society. They were protected from foreign invasion. They had things like police protection. They had good roads. They had criminal and civil courts. They had a place to redress their grievances. And they had relative calm on a day-to-day basis. It's hard for us in the 21st century to relate to the first, but in first century context, it was pretty good. Rome protected them. All of that was a blessing, albeit a temporal one. And with that blessing came a responsibility. You know what it was? Pay your taxes. 1 Peter, Romans. Or in context, render to Caesar. What is Caesar's? The application for you and me should need no long or laborious explanation, should it? I know that's not going to make you love April 15th anymore, but you can see the biblical basis for sending your money. And by the way, Jesus' answer eliminates the possibility of him being charged with rebellion against Rome, doesn't it? But now take notice of the second part of Jesus' answer, and render to God the things that are God's. This part of his answer, by the way, eliminates the possibility of him being charged with blasphemy by the Jews. We're to give to God the things that belong to him. What are those things? Well, some of them are gratitude, glory, honor, praise, and a life filled with Christian service. Once again, the application for us requires no extended explanation, does it? Luke 20:26. And they, the Pharisees and Herodians, were unable to catch him. A funny thought, I don't know why this came to me. Long, many, many years ago, when I was doing summer stock theater, I had an opportunity to play the villain, I was thin then, in an 1890-style melodrama. Can you picture those? You know, where the girl's strapped to the railroad tracks? And the hero comes on the white horse, the piano's, you can picture that. And when the hero rescues the girl from the railroad tracks, what did the villain say in his black top hat, black suit, and long black mustache? Curses foiled again. Right? Here they are, the Pharisees and the Herodians. They're silent. He got them again. Curses were foiled again. Jesus has confounded his enemies one more time. You're tempted to laugh at them. For 3 years, they're so smart, they're so wise, they're so cunning, they're so brilliant, they've got so many degrees. Oh, they're... For 3 years, they've tried to trap him, to trip him up, to frustrate and nullify his ministry. They just can't pull it off. They just can't pull it off. So again, in the presence of God and man, these men who hate Jesus are stopped in their tracks. Now, before the week is out, they'll have their day. They'll have their day, and they will think they have finally won. Well, what do we learn from this morning's passage in Luke? First, the government should not receive more than it is due, but it must receive what it is due. It must receive what it is due. Pay your taxes. Pay as little as possible, as little as you legally can, but pay your taxes. Second, and this one, all governments, whether good or bad, either way, are in place by divine decree. All governments always have been and always will be in place by divine decree. Nobody sits on a throne that God has not allowed to be there. Some would say that's the same as him placing him there. Well, that's an interesting theological conundrum you can get into. But the bottom line is, whether God deliberately puts someone on the throne or allows him to be put on the throne, how's that different as far as who's on the throne? It's not. All governments, whether good or bad, are set in place by divine decree. But, capital B-U-T, but, no human government is ever divine. Never. Although the government of the Antichrist will claim to be. See, I believe that this right here is one of the greatest threats to the future of America as we know it. Right here. A divine government? It seems that every day we see those who govern us taking liberties, our liberties, from us, and usurping powers that neither God nor the Constitution ever gave them. And that's why it's becoming more and more difficult for you and me to know when and how to obey the government. And when and how to make the decision not to obey the government. Listen, we are to give the government the things that belong to the government. And we are to give to God the things that belong to God. All government, good or bad, has legitimate claims on this physical world. And God expects us to acknowledge them. But God has claims over both the physical and temporal world and the spiritual and eternal world to come. And so we are left with this rule directly from Jesus himself. Render to Caesar the things which are Caesar's and to God the things which are God's. Easy. How does that apply to us? What do you do with that? What happens when the authority of man conflicts with the authority of God? When that happens, we are required to obey men's laws up to the point that they clash with or attempt to override God's laws. You obey men right up to the point that you're compelled to disobey God. Could there be a simpler rule to understand than that? Could there be a more difficult rule for us to follow? Could anything be harder to do? I suspect we'd all like it if God would have given us a nice long list with two columns. This would make it easy. When this happens, obey the government. In the other column, when this happens, disobey the government. And there'd be a nice long list. Ah, perfect. Problem solved. But he didn't give us a list like that. Even so, there will be times when the decision to disobey men's laws will be an easy one to make. There will be times when it won't be hard. Let me give you two examples. If you're told to stop preaching the gospel and teaching the word of God, then you disobey. And if there are consequences for that disobedience, you accept them. That's what Romans 13 teaches. If, here's another example, if, as has been the case in communist China, you are ordered to abort your baby girl, you disobey and accept the consequences of that disobedience. Those are easy. But now let's make them not so easy. There are times when the decision to disobey men's laws will be difficult. What if the law of the land forbids you to preach and teach the word of God in a public space? You want to go privately? Fine. No problem. No law broke. Not in public. Do you obey that law? What if the law of the land requires you to pay for your neighbor's abortion because she can't afford it? And the IRS knows you can. You're not required to abort your own baby. You're just required to pay for the abortion next door. Do you obey that law? You see, knowing when to fight and when to succumb not so easy as it seems, is it? Now, you understand that some Christians will go to war over anything. Their nature. Then there are others who won't stand up and fight for anything. Nothing. As is usually the case with extremes, neither position is right. There are times when we need to join the fight. And there are times when we walk away. Godly wisdom and biblical discernment call for you to choose your battles carefully. But before you can do that, or in the process of choosing your battle, you need to pray for wisdom and discernment. You need to seek godly counsel. You need to be sure that the issue either requires you to stand your ground and fight, or allows you to retreat in order that you might be available to fight another day. And if you choose to join the fight, then you'll need to be willing to accept whatever penalties may come upon you for your opposition and disobedience to the laws of your government. And you thought this was easy. So how does all of that apply to the hypothetical situation I laid out at the beginning? Do you comply with the law to report that game night that's really a secret Bible study? What do you do? The fact is that today, all over this world, in every corner of this world, Bible-believing Christians are faced with such decisions. What are they to do? They know the principle, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's, but how do they apply it? They need God's wisdom and they need biblical discernment, and so do we. So do we. Unless this nation undergoes a transformation back to God, the God of the Bible, and His principles, such scenarios as the one I laid out at the beginning will prevail. They will eventually prevail. That is the direction we are going. And they will become the norm here in America, as they already are throughout much of the world today. What will we do? Will we apply Peter's words to the church? Do you remember what he said? Listen, 1 Peter 2:13, submit yourselves to the Lord for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him. Will we apply Paul's words to the church? You remember what he said? Romans 13:1, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. Turn to the book of Acts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Will we apply Peter's and Paul's words that we've just read, or will we apply Peter's and John's words in Acts chapter 4 and 5? Acts chapter 4. Obviously, the church is brand new when Peter and John, who were preaching the gospel, were dragged in before the Sanhedrin, your choice. Not once, but twice. Twice they were dragged in. Acts 4, verse 18. And when they, the ruling council of the Sanhedrin, had summoned them, Peter and John, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking what we've seen and heard. Then the apostles went out. In outright disobedience to the lawful governing authorities and obeyed God. Turn a page to Acts chapter 5. These guys were just called in, dressed down in front of the authorities and said, don't do this anymore. They said, yeah, right. Then they went out and did it some more. In Acts chapter 5, in outright disobedience to the lawful governing authorities, they were called in again. Acts 5, starting at verse 27. And when they, the authorities, had brought them in, they stood them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in the name of Jesus. And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and now intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Not only are you preaching this name, you're blaming us for his death. We're steamed. That's essentially what they're saying here. Acts 5:29. But Peter and the apostles answered and said, we must obey God rather than men. Is that a contradiction in Scripture? Of course not. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Look, every situation that you and I ever face, each situation, every situation will be different. And each one of those situations will require prayer and counsel, wisdom and discernment. But as a general statement, this might help. On January 30th of 1750, 26 years before the Declaration of Independence was signed, an American colonial pastor by the name of Jonathan Mayhew preached a sermon at Harvard. He concluded it with these words, quote, we may safely assert this, in general, without undermining civil government. No civil rulers are to be obeyed when they demand things inconsistent with the words and commands of God. All disobedience in such case is lawful and glorious. All disobedience in such case is lawful and glorious. All commands running counter to the revealed will of God are null and void. And disobedience to them is not a crime, but a duty. 1750. At the Nuremberg trials after World War II, a former Nazi SS officer tried to claim his innocence and excuse his atrocities at Auschwitz by claiming that he was only following the laws of his government and obeying the orders of his superior officers. One of the judges summarily dismissed his claim by asking, is there not a higher law? Is there not a higher law? Turn to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10. I want to close with a word of encouragement and comfort from Jesus. Knowing that this world is not our home, all right? Jesus knows that full well. Knowing that this world is not our home, and knowing that the day would come when some of God's choicest servants, some of his very best men, women, and children, would face the world's wrath for his sake, he said this, Matthew 10, verse 16. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be shrewd as serpents, and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the courts, and they will scourge you in their synagogues, and they shall even be brought, and you shall even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not become anxious about how or what you will speak, for it shall be given you in that hour what you are to speak. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. See, that's encouragement. When you're up against it, if it comes to that for any of you, and you don't know what to do, and you have disobeyed lawful authority for the sake of obeying ultimate lawful authority, God, and you are about to face the consequences, don't worry about what you're going to say. Matthew 10, 16, 20 to 20 tells you what to say. Just open your mouth and let the Lord speak. That's Jesus' promise here. But in the meantime, between now and then, we're called to pray. Listen to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority. Why? So that we may lead a tranquil and godly life, in quiet life, in all godliness and dignity. We need to pray for these people. It's hard, I know, because we see what's happening to this country that we love. And it's really clear to us on the 4th of July weekend, isn't it, every year? When you see some of that old-fashioned patriotism that warms the hearts of many of us, other people laugh at, tells you a lot about them, doesn't it? And you see some of that, and then you realize where this country's headed, and then the Lord says, pray for these people. It's hard to do, but we'll do it anyway. Father, you've called us to be obedient to you, first, foremost. You've asked us to pray for those who rule over us. Lord, when it's someone that we like and respect and have and feel is on the same page with us and with you, then we find it easy and we do it. But when there are those who seem to stand in opposition to everything that you stand for, everything, it's so hard. But we're reminded, Lord, that they need salvation just as much as we did. So we do. We obey you. We lift them up in prayer. Whether they be presidents or senators or congressmen or Supreme Court justices or appellate court justices or governors or state senators or assemblymen or mayors or council, whatever they are, you have placed them in authority over us. And you have made it clear that you expect us to submit ourselves to them. Up to the point that they compel us to do something against you. So, Father, we lift up our president, we lift up those in Washington, all of them, and we ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would work upon them, open their eyes, and save their souls. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.